and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. As this morning, continuing along in our series in Exodus, we move from sort of the priest's ordination to now what we could call the instructions for the priests, and specifically the instructions as they pertain to worship. And so, again, as has been the case, we come to these passages and we look at them and we kind of scratch our head, and at the end of the day, we hopefully feel like, here, even tucked within the book of Exodus and these ceremonies that seem to have nothing to do with us, we find something that is very relevant for us, and I certainly think that's the case here. So Exodus 29, verses 38 through 46, and I'd ask that you'd give honor to the reading of God's word. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the word of the Lord. And would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the love that you have for us. God, you have blessed us in so many ways. It's just amazing to think how gracious you have been, how you have gone so far beyond just merely meeting our needs, and you have granted us so many of our desires. We thank you for this kindness that you have shown to us. And yet, Father, amidst it all, we are most grateful for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. We are thankful that though things of this world will certainly come and go and change will happen, there is one thing that always remains the same, and that is the love you have for us and the right standing we have before you. We thank you, and this morning as we're gathered together, I pray that you would give everyone here an eagerness to hear, to listen, to meet with you, to commune with you, to learn from you, that they might grow in your grace, they might grow in your knowledge, and in doing so might be transformed more into the image of your Son. Father, please give me grace as well as I proclaim this, your word, and I ask that you would strengthen me and enable me to do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I'm sure a number of you are familiar with John Calvin. If not familiar with him, you're at least familiar with the name. But John Calvin, he was one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And Calvin and the other reformers, in seeking to reform the church, one of the things that they really were intent on trying to do was influence the royalty. Because at that time, you might know, the European royalty was kind of woven into the hierarchy, the authority of the church. And so one of the best ways to sort of promote the Reformation and ensure the protection of the reformers was to get royalty on your side. Well, there was one guy, and his name was Charles V, Emperor Charles V, and he was a heavyweight. This guy, he basically ruled all of Western and Southern Europe, apart from France and England, from Italy to Spain to Netherlands. He ruled it all, and he was a very powerful emperor, and he was someone that Calvin really wanted to get on his side. Well, recently I was reading, I'll call it an article, that Calvin had penned, and penned specifically for Emperor Charles V and the princes. And I want to share with you part of this article. The title of it was The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And the subtitle, and I love subtitles of Reformers and Puritans, their subtitles like basically tell you the letter, but the subtitle says, A Humble Exhortation Seriously to Undertake the Task of Restoring the Church Presented in the Name of All Those Who Wish Christ to Reign. It's a good title. So here are some of his words to Charles V. He said, If it be inquired then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. So these are the two things that are the most important. These are the two things that lie at the heart. These are the two things that distinguish Christianity from all other religions and thus must be defended at all costs. Now, what two things would you put on that list? Here's what Calvin put. First, a knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. Sounds like the second commandment, doesn't it? And second, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. In other words, number one is worshiping God rightly. And number two is knowing the way of salvation. Now, for all of us, I would bet that we would have put number two on our list for sure. I mean, most important, the gospel, the way of salvation. We would have put that there. But how many of us would have put that which Calvin put first in our top two? Or let alone really on anywhere on a list. Well, I think if that question was asked to broader Christianity, I don't think that the question of how God is to be worshipped would really find its way anywhere on that list, because they basically say, hey, you worship him however you want to. You worship him in a way that makes you feel good and gives you expression. And that's a shame. It's a shame that that's how we think of worship. And it's really rooted in a bigger problem. And that bigger problem is that far too many Christians have a far too narrow of an idea of what worship is. Worship is music. Worship is singing. So to say of a church, for example, I love their worship, is to say what? I love their music. That's how we've sort of been trained to think. And that's a problem, because what that does is it sets us on a course of wrong ideas about worship and a trajectory that takes us further and further away from what worship really is. It just launches us off onto this wrong trajectory. So that now, since worship is music, then what happens when we're picking a church? Well, we're picking a church as a place to worship God in, then we have to pick a church that, if not primarily, then right near the very top is really gifted in worship, i.e. music. And so suddenly now the tail's wagging the dog. And what happens as you continue to play this out, extrapolate it out a bit, is that now these big-time worship leaders are in demand in the church, because these are they're like priests who mediate this connection that I feel in worship with God. They're the priests. They mediate it. They bring the connection. It's like they carry me into God's presence. And all of a sudden, now music has what we could call a sacramental place in church. Sacraments being God's way of connecting with us. But now music is that. And the worship leader is the grand priest of making that connection. Now, none of this is to say that music is not important in church, because it is. Music is us giving praise to God. But there is simply no evidence in Scripture that says music mediates direct encounters or experiences with God. It mediates our own experiences. Music can make us experience all kinds of things. That's why we love music. Music's great. We love music. But it doesn't make us experience God. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. On the contrary, what we find is that's what pagan religions have historically taught and practiced in their worship. That what you do is whip yourself up into an ecstatic frenzy where you disconnect your rational mind so that you can connect in your spirit with other deified spirits. That's pagan worship. And yet, sadly, that's what describes what goes on in many evangelical worship services. Just get the people mindlessly repeating chorus after chorus after chorus as the worship leader leads them into sort of a mindless, thoughtless state of euphoria so that they can connect in their spirit with God. And people say it feels great. It does. I like it. But it's not connecting me with God. It's making me feel good. But it's not connecting me with God. But now, because it takes place in church, and because I'm repeating words revolving around spiritual things, suddenly I'm making these connections. And this is now defining my whole worship experience. I've taken something like this and made it like this, and then redefined it and launched out like this. And so it's a problem. And the problem starts with a misunderstanding of worship. And that, interestingly enough, is where our passage comes in this morning. Because what we have here is, we continue along in this series with directions for the priesthood, are instructions for worship. And specifically, what would lie at the center of Israel's worship. And as we'll see, that has tremendous relevance for us as we think about worship, as it teaches us some very important truths about it and its benefits for us today. And so, with that in mind, our passage can be cut pretty much in half this morning. It's not a very long passage, but the first half of the passage are basically instructions for worship. The second half of the passage deals with the benefits or the blessings that come to us in worship. And those are kind of the two main thoughts or points that will hang all of our other thoughts on this morning. And so hopefully that'll help you kind of navigate where we're going. And so we begin then with the first part of our text, which are really instructions for worship. And as we see here in verses 38 and following, those instructions focused on the priests offering daily sacrifices every morning and every evening. Remember, he's now just, you know, set apart a certain people, Aaron and his sons, there to be the priests. He's ordained them, so, or at least he hasn't ordained them yet, but he's told them what the ordination would look like. So he said, here's how ordination will happen. And then he says, okay, now here is how worship is going to take place. So we've got our priests. They're ordained, and here's what they're to do. And we see this in verses 38 and following. If you look there, the Lord says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning. And so every morning and every evening, a lamb combined with grain, oil, and wine was to be offered to God. And verse 42 tells us that they'd be offered as a burnt offering, meaning all of it would be consumed. Every bit of it would be on the altar, and all of it would be consumed by fire. Now, what is a burnt offering? Because if these were to be offered as a burnt offering, we need to understand what a burnt offering is. And the laws for burnt offering are given to us in Leviticus, beginning in Leviticus chapter 1. And what we learn about burnt offerings is that burnt offerings were offered in order to make atonement for sin. Meaning these offerings were intended to cover over sin. And this covering over would happen as the debt for sin was being paid through the death of the sacrifice. As that animal was slaughtered and offered to God, the death of that animal was received by God as payment for the sin of the worshiper, and his sins were covered. And this is something that would happen every morning and every evening. And so what this tells us then is that worship centered on the atonement that the lamb brought. That's what worship would center on. From the moment worship was established, this is what worship would center on: the atonement that the lamb brought. And that, of course, should be instructive for us. Because in like manner, the atonement that comes to us through the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is what should inform our worship and lie at the very center of it. And you know, this isn't just something that, you know, I mean, we say because we're a Christian church, but, you know, the beautiful thing is that the Bible gives us a picture of consummated worship. And by consummated worship, I mean worship in heaven. We have pictures of it. And the picture of worship in heaven, well, this is just right here. We do that in an imperfect way down here, but it's modeled after what's going on up there. It's not like we're going to do one thing here and then it's going to totally change and we're going to do something different up there. But worship there is like worship here, only consummated. So it's like Christ is right there in our midst and we're glorified and we're not distracted and sleepy and everything else, and Christ is at the center of it all. And so with that in mind, we get descriptions of worship in heaven. In Revelation 5, John says, "Then I looked," he has this beautiful vision of what's going on in heaven. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So there's a picture of the church worshiping in heaven. And what is at the center of their worship? The atonement of the Lamb. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's what the myriads and myriads of thousands upon thousands of angels and all of the glorified saints are doing. They are worshiping the Lamb because of what he has done to atone for their sins. That's what's going on in heaven. That's what should be going on in church today. That's what was being foreshadowed in the worship that was going on, that God was ordaining in Exodus 29. The Lamb was being slain every morning and every evening. Every morning and every evening. Burnt offerings. atoning for their sins, pointing to that lamb who would take away their sin. And so practically speaking, this means then that the center of a worship service should be Christ. The focus should be upon him and what he has done to atone for our sins. And that's precisely what, Lord willing, we try to do. Keep Christ at the center, focusing on him. And so when we preach Christ. When we sing of him and his saving work. When we come to the communion table, we're coming to the Lord's table to remember what he has done in offering himself for us. See, Christ and his saving work lies at the center, and it informs and inspires and directs worship. And by worship, I don't mean singing, I mean worship. Morning and evening sacrifice point to that. And so these are the instructions for worship, and they tell us a lot about what should direct our worship, what should inform our worship. But as we move on in our passage, we see that the emphasis shifts from giving instructions for worship to speak of the benefits and the blessings that come from worship. And what we find here are three benefits that come to the worshiper. The first of those benefits is that God would meet with them. He would meet with them. In verse 42, he says, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you." He'd literally gather with them at the entrance of the tabernacle. That's what this is saying. And he would do so on the basis of and by virtue of that burnt offering that was offered. It's because the lamb was at the center. Now because the lamb was at the center, he has been sacrificed. Now I meet with you. And the Lord then reiterates that promise in verse 43, saying, "There I will meet with the people of Israel. So when you gather for worship, I will gather with you." And that's a tremendous thing to consider. Because it's something that for us, you know, it's so easy to take for granted that reality. But think about back then, when there had to be those sacrifices offered every morning and every evening in order to facilitate this meeting, this encounter. That had to happen. It was just again and again and again, every morning and every evening. And so worship was something, it was this constant object lesson for me to come into God's presence. For me to meet with God, or more so for God to meet with me, death has to happen. Death has to happen. Blood has to be shed. Judgment has to come. The fire, it has to. And that's a gnarly thing that would make them realize worship, this is requiring a lot. It takes a lot for me to come into God's presence and for God to come down and meet with me. And it's something that for us, the Lamb of God has been slain once and for all to take away sins. So now the veil has been torn in two and we have this access to him at all times. But then it was so different. They tried to come into his presence without this lamb being slain, without atonement being offered. They die. You know, you go back and you just think about kind of the movement of redemptive history and how once man sinned, he was put out from the garden, and God made it really clear that if you try to meet with me, it you'll die. You know, that's the seraphim and the sword. It's like you try to come back into the sanctuary where I am. You try to do it, man. You're toast. You're done. And sin had separated man from God, but God didn't want it to stay that way. God didn't want to just stay alienated from those whom he created in his own image and likeness. But he wanted to meet with them again. And the morning and evening sacrifices allowed that to happen. It's by virtue of those atoning sacrifices, the sins of the worshiper were covered and communion could happen. And that's the same thing that happens with us. The only reason that we can meet with God, the only reason why any of us can come into God's presence, the only reason why is because our sins have been atoned for. They've been covered over by the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that enables us and gives us access into his presence. You know, it's amazing to think about that, how worship really is a picture of that. It's a picture. And this is the picture it's intended to give. It's a picture of God meeting with his people. It's not just us being euphoric. It's God actually meeting with his people. I love in the book of Hebrews, we were there before we were in the book of Exodus. We were there for, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years. But in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, the author is making this beautiful case, painting this picture of Jesus as one who identifies with us. He's so great that the angels worship him in chapter 1. But at the same time, chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. I mean, he identifies with us as one like us. And that's why we can come to him unafraid, because he's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But in the context of chapter 2, the author, he quotes Psalm 22, and in Psalm 22, what you have is you have the Son speaking to the Father. And he quotes it in Hebrews 2, and he says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." You might remember from Hebrews 2 when we were in that passage and remember what he was saying. But what he's saying here, the Son is saying to the Father, "I'm there in the congregation. I'm one of the ones singing, and I'm the one who is telling of your name to the people. I'm there in the midst of worship. I'm there, participating, a part of it, the object of it, the center of it. But I'm in the midst of it. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." And when we come to worship, God is meeting with us. Christ is meeting with us in church. And he's speaking through the preaching of the word, and he's singing these praises, and he's in some mysterious way communicating grace to us through this supper here. He's with us. And thus, worship and being together for worship is beautiful because it's a time when Christ meets with us. He meets with us. And that's a tremendous benefit. And I think that's why, how many of you, and I've been a pastor for about 20 years, and I sat in church a lot of times also before I was a pastor. And I know know this to be true, but think about it yourself. How many times have you walked into church feeling crummy? I mean crummy. You were depressed, you were discouraged, maybe you just felt kind of lost, kind of at the end, kind of just down. And you come out of church and it's like something happened there. And people, they kind of equate it, well, it was the music. Yeah, that's what it was, you know. Oh, it lifted me up, or whatever it was. No, it's that Christ met with you. He met with you. He met with you through the preaching, as foolish as it is, of words. And he met with you, as foolish as it was, through bread and wine. He met with you through the prayers that were offered. He met with you. That's why. And it's just why church and church life is just indispensable. You know, I've said it recently as we've had some students going off to college, but if you haven't left yet or you're going to be leaving, oh, find a church. Make a church a home. I'm telling you, it's so important for you. And just make that place a family. So important. And so that's the first benefit we read of here. God will meet with his people in worship. But not only does God promise to meet with his people in worship, but he also promises to dwell with them as well. Now you might wonder what the difference is there. Well, first of all, we see that in verses 45 and 46. He says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so it's not just that the Lord would meet with them and then he would depart from them, and then he would meet with them and then he would depart with them. But by virtue of what was taking place in worship, namely atoning for their sins, God is saying that he would dwell with them. He would settle down with them. The word that's used here in Hebrew is the verb form of the same word that is translated as tabernacle. So he's saying, I'll just tabernacle with you. I'll set up shop with you. And ultimately, you know, that's the goal of redemptive history. This is just giving them kind of a little bitty taste of it. We get a much bigger taste of it. But it's the goal of redemptive history. The goal of redemptive history, you know, and by redemptive history, I mean the history of God's plan of salvation, the outworking throughout history of what God has done to save. The goal, what it's all marching towards, when it's all consummated, when everything is done, it's not when we're forgiven. It's not just when we're justified. It's not just when we're sanctified. It's not just when we're glorified. It's not then. The goal of it all, the whole reason for it all, so that God could dwell with his people. That's it. What was broken is going to be fixed. It's dwelling. It's being together. That's when it's all done. That's the consummation of everything. And again, we see that in the passage I read earlier from Revelation 21. It's why I picked that passage. It's here we see that, you know, after in Revelation 20, you know, the devil and death and Hades, they're all thrown into the lake of fire, and it's kind of like all that stuff is done. And we see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven and a voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He dwells with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's when it's done. That's when it's done. When we're together and he wipes away every tear. dwelling with God. That's what everything's moving towards. That's the end game right there. And this passage here tells us that worship looks ahead to that time as it gives God's people a foretaste of it, God dwelling with them by virtue of the atonement. And the beautiful thing, as I alluded to earlier, is that for believers today, we get such a more spectacular taste of that than they did then. Because now, in the new covenant, the old covenant, God came and tabernacled. He dwelled in a tent made of animal skins, linens. But now, what is God's tabernacle? What is God's temple? It's this. The Bible says to believers, you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. And so now, what was foreshadowed then has now been foreshadowed in an even greater, more experiential way now, and will one day be consummated in heaven. God dwelling in a tent there, God dwelling in these tents now, and God dwelling with us, unmediated in his presence, then in heaven. That's what it's moving towards. And worship is pointing towards that. Towards that ultimate dwelling. And so the benefits of worship, God meets with his people, God dwells with his people on the basis of the atonement. And then lastly, thirdly, we see the wonderful benefit of knowing God coming through worship as well. We find this in verse 46, where at the end of these instructions on worship, the Lord says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt." And so knowing who God is, that he is the Lord, Yahweh, the faithful covenant-keeping God. That's what it means. He is the faithful covenant-keeping God. They will know that by virtue of this worship that takes place. This atoning sacrifice. They will know that. And interestingly, we see how it connects to what goes on in verse 42. In verse 42, if you look there, you'll see that the Lord says at the tent of meeting that he would meet with and speak to the priests. And the result in verse 46 would be that the people would know that he is the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt. And so what he's saying then is that the people would come to know him and know who he is and know what he has done as they gathered to hear from him in worship. And this is precisely why preaching occupies the preeminent place in worship. It is the preeminent element in worship. It is preaching, because this is how we come to know God. We know God, we know who he is, we know what he has done. We know these things because he speaks to us through the preaching of his word. And that's why preaching is so important. And it's why it's so important for ministers to be thoughtful and careful in their preaching, because they are bringing forth the word of God. They are bringing it forth. And the crazy thing is, you know, we talk a lot about the means of grace, the word of God, prayer, and the sacraments, two of which, baptism and communion. That the Puritans and the Reformers, they held that the word of God preached was a greater means of grace than the word of God read. And the reason why was because now in the exposition of that, it's not because it's infallible or anything, but it's because through the exposition of that scripture, it is being explained and understood. And how many of you, you know, we're kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch who's sitting there on the side of the road. Man, I'm reading this. I have no idea what this is saying. Is this talking about me or this guy or someone else? I have no idea what this is saying. And that's all of us. And so there needs to be someone called of God, who has studied and trained in order to understand these things, to proclaim them. That's why not all preaching is equal. It's just not. Preaching isn't about the preacher. Preaching isn't about dazzling the people. Preaching is about bringing forth the living and active Word of God. And it's about the people hearing that voice and the exposition of His Word, to the end that those who hear would know Him and believe in Him and obey Him. And that's what takes place in worship. It's a beautiful thing about worship. We hear, and how many times people say, I felt like God really spoke to me through that message, you know? And it's just because now suddenly there's clarification and amplification, intensification on a particular thing. And it just is like illumination happens. Wow. And so these are the wonderful, wonderful blessings and benefits of worship. And it all centers upon the Lamb and the atonement that the Lamb brings. And so then with that being said, what does that mean for us? Practically speaking, what is the application here? Well, I think in one sense the application is simple, because if worship is to be centered on the Lamb of God and His atoning work, and these are the blessings and benefits that come from worship that is centered on the Lamb of God and His atoning work, then simply put, it means that being a part of the worship service should be an absolute priority for us. I mean, there's very natural application that comes from a text. This is very natural. It's what it means. It's not being in church should be the exception rather than the rule. It shouldn't be a matter of convenience or inconvenience. Inconvenience yourselves on the other side. If it's inconvenient for you to be at church, make it inconvenient for you not to be in church. Because the blessings and the benefits are so great. But along with this, there is another point of application I want us to see, and it's a little deeper. But it's one that the Apostle Paul saw and alluded to in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And he wrote these words. He said, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice." Now those words, fragrant offering and sacrifice, refer explicitly to these twice daily offerings that are mentioned back in Exodus chapter 29. As our text says, that those offerings were a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And thus what Paul was saying here is that those sacrifices which the Israelites offered for centuries, I mean this was centuries, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple, they offered these things for centuries, they were connected to the sacrifice of Christ as they both emitted a fragrant aroma. Now, what aroma did they emit? What aroma did burning lamb flesh and a crucified man emit? You wouldn't think that emits a very good aroma. What aroma did they emit? Well, according to Paul, they emitted an aroma of God's love as they sent out the message of His gracious salvation. That's what the sacrifice of the lamb, which these twice daily sacrifices were. That's what they announced. They announced that God loves you enough to make a provision for you so you can meet with him, dwell with him, be nourished by him. That's what it means. And every time they smelled that aroma, this is what it should be. I am a sinner. I deserve to die. God has made a provision so that I could live and meet with him and dwell with him and be with him. It was emitting an aroma of God's love and his grace in salvation. And that's the same thing that's being emitted at the cross, the same aroma. We see the cross and it's announcing, sending forth this aroma throughout all the earth, saying that God loves you so much that he sacrificed his own son for you so that you could be with him and you could dwell with him forever. John 3:16, right? We could probably all quote it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. You see, the gift of God's son, as he was nailed to and hung on the cross, was emitting an aroma of his love for sinners. That's what it was doing. And what Paul is saying, to make this practical, is that we are now to walk in such a way so as to emit that same aroma as well. This sacrifice of Christ is emitting an aroma of love. You have wafted that aroma in, and now walk in that same way. Walk in love. And so for those going back to the morning and evening sacrifices, every time they smelled that aroma, they should say, God loves, God made a provision so that I'm saved, and now that should compel me to walk in love as well. And even more so with the sacrifice of Christ, we look at that and we say, God has loved me. God has made a way for me. He has provided for me. And I need to now walk in that same love as well. And practically speaking, that's what this is calling us to do. It's calling us to walk in love. And so, ultimately, that's where worship is to take us. Worship is all about the Lamb and about his atoning work. And it's all so that God can be with us, dwell with us. We can know him, know about his love, and know about his saving work, and be impacted by it so that we in turn walk in love as well. That's worship. It's a lot more than euphoric, ecstatic singing. It's all of this. Let's pray.